The Sunstar Foundation presents When Mormons Talk to God in Public, questions about the liturgy of prayers with an audience, recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Is When Mormons Talk to God in Public, questions about the liturgy of prayers with an audience. And the paper today is by Judith McConkie. And for those of you who don't know who Judith is, she's a graduate of Brigham Young University. She received her bachelor's degree there and later a master's degree in fine arts, specializing in printmaking and with an emphasis on contemporary art. She is currently the director of education for the Salt Lake Art Center. She also is an artist who has shown her work fairly widely in Utah as well as in the East. She's a contributor to Utah Holiday, Art Space, This People, Sunstone, and the New Message and Advocate quarterly journals. Having given this background on Judith, let me say that she's not here, but her paper is going to be read by Kathleen Adams. Now, the person, the individual who is going to respond to that paper is Clifton Jolly. Most of you know Clifton through his column in the Deseret News. For those of you who don't read that column, maybe you see him on KUED on Tuesday nights as host of Civic Dialogue, and he is also the producer and main actor in two major documentary programs that have been distributed nationally, one which will be seen this fall called I Remember Gorgeous George and The Family Refuge or Prison. Clifton will respond after Kathleen. I'm Cindy Kindred. Kathleen, please come to me. This paper is entitled, When Mormons Talk to God in Public, Questions About the Liturgy of Prayers with an Audience. Perhaps it is only that I have allowed myself to become sensitized rather than there being an actual increase, but in recent years there seems to have been a noticeable proliferation of communal prayers in this society. Dedications, invocations, and benedictions are offered everywhere for and in behalf of an audience. Prayers for public consumption are carried more and more on amplifier systems and are now an established part of modern worldwide satellite broadcasting networks who persuade folks to get religion. In an LDS church setting, prayers with and for an audience are common in every facet of our lives. We pray at operas and athletic events, at beauty pageants and master's thesis review meetings. The throngs of BYU football fans at home games regularly witness a securely established part of the pre-game hoopla known as the opening prayer. The fans pause between popcorn and decaffeinated Coke to hear a prayer boomed at such a volume that it can be heard throughout the stands, at the snack bars, and even in the restrooms. Discomfort over the content and context of those football prayers and other prayers spoken in similar communal circumstances have at times proved troublesome to my personal scripture study. Though the scriptures are replete with references to the content and method of prayer and with actual prayers recorded for our study and edification, the prime source for instructions on how, what, and where to pray comes to us from Christ himself in the New Testament and Book of Mormon teachings, which are identified by the Matthew title of Sermon on the Mount. They are Christ's brief but critically important charges regarding prayer. Nearly identical in their language, and similar in their contextual settings, We read them in Matthew, the 6th chapter. A less complete version appears also in Luke, chapter 6. And in 3 Nephi, chapter 13. Jesus, you will remember, is speaking in both cases to converted groups of believers who have come specifically to be in his presence and to hear his voice. The Matthew text tells us that in that setting, Christ has been followed throughout Galilee and Judea. The people have either heard or witnessed him performing miracles, healings, and exorcisms. Accommodation of the enormous crowds becomes a problem, and in an effort to make himself heard by the multitudes, he delivers that version of the sermon from a hilltop. Certainly, the crowd was peppered with skeptics and enemies, but Christ rhetorically separates these out and speaks only to believers. In the Book of Mormon, the Nephites have gathered around the temple in the land of Bountiful as a result of actualization of the events prophesied to occur upon Christ's death. Three times a voice from heaven speaks to them, piercing their very souls. As the voice comes the third time, the resurrected Christ descends to earth. In a most moving series of events, he organizes, instructs, and blesses a totally unified assembly. The general topic of the section of the sermon containing the Lord's instruction on prayer is ostentation, pretentiousness, in almsgiving, in prayers, in fasting, in all the observable ritual tasks of the religious people. Be careful, says Christ, not to make a show of your religion before men. He does not condemn the devout Jew of that time who would interrupt his routine three times each day in order to offer ritual individual prayers, but rather he rebukes the hypocrite who would make certain he was in a public spot when the appointed hour for those supposedly private prayers arrived. He does not condemn the observant Jew of his day who would participate at synagogue in a communal prayer which closely resembled the prayer Christ offers in the Sermon on the Mount, a prayer recited by the congregation at the conclusion of many services, but rather he derides the pretentious worshiper who acts like a heathen with his overlong prayers. Christ amplifies rather than replaces Jewish tradition. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to complete them, he says. Disciples of Christ are to practice a religion based on personal, direct contact with God, which is free of public piety. Consequently, personal prayers are to be simple and sincere. The Savior is most specific. He tells the multitude within the context of abjuring public religious displays of any type to pray in seclusion with great honesty and candor. Don't be like the play actors. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corner so that people may see them at it. But when you pray, go into your own room. Shut your door and pray to your Father privately. Christ's own recorded prayers are always personal and private, with the exception of the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, which I will discuss momentarily. However, and moreover, if and when Christ prays before a group, the group is always made up of followers or disciples, never the unconverted. In an article written for the January 1976 Enzyme titled The Lord's Prayers, John Welch offers this observation, which is precisely on point. Jesus often prayed in seclusion, in the desert, and in the hills. On very special occasions, he prayed while his disciples were present, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration and at the Last Supper. But he never seemed to pray, however briefly, in the presence of unbelievers or hecklers. Other scriptural references to prayer reinforce the concept of secret prayers. You will remember the wonderful story of Hannah, Samuel's mother. It is one of many examples in the Old Testament alone, and when there are about 85 others that where they're recorded in the Old Testament. In the bitterness of her soul, Hannah prays at the altar in Shiloh. She is barren, and the other wife, Peninnah, has taunted her for years. The scripture says Hannah would weep and could not eat. She is so distraught. Eli, the priest at Shiloh, observes her praying at the altar. "Take notice of the distress of your servant," she pleads. But she prays these words only to God. Quietly, passionately, she speaks them under her breath. Her lips move, but her voice cannot be heard. Eli believes she is in a drunken stupor. "No, my Lord," Hannah replies. "I am a woman in great trouble. I was pouring out my soul before God. Do not take your maidservant for a worthless woman. All this time I have been speaking from the depth of my grief and resentment." Eli tells her, "Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant what you have asked of him." The Babylonian Talmud comments significantly on this touching incident, because Hannah prays as she does, only moving her lips and speaking softly and solely to God. God grants her desires. There is no ostentation in Hannah's prayers. There is only a sincere, personal, and direct communication. The scriptures relate many instances of men and women speaking to the Lord, who sees in secret and rewards openly. The private prayers described and prescribed by the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount are illustrated by Abraham, Enoch, and Zacharias, by the young Joseph Smith in the Grove, by Nephi, who wishes the same vision as his father, by Lehi's grandson Enos, whose soul hungered for remission of sins, and by the same Nephites who hear the Lord's sermon in Bountiful, and who then kneel down upon the face of the earth and pray unto the Father for that which they most desired, which was the Holy Ghost. They have heard and then practiced the Lord's admonition to pray always, "Lest ye be tempted by the devil, and ye be led away captive by him." To clarify or complete his teachings about prayer, and as a final note on the subject of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ offers a demonstration. It is a prototypical public prayer, which is, in fact, only a variation of the established, well-known synagogue prayer referred to a moment ago. That is an important point. The Lord's Prayer, so often used as an example of how all prayer should be structured, needs to be observed not as a prayer for all seasons, reasons, and places, but as a demonstration of how communal prayers, prayers offered by a group of believers who are of a common faith in God, ought to be spoken. The prayer is characterized by its respectful tone, by language that employs the plural personal pronouns, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread," etc., and by its distinct lack of intimate details and pleadings. In the Matthew account, it is also spoken on a hilltop in a somewhat secular setting. In 3 Nephi, it is spoken before the baptismal and sacramental ordinances have been performed. It is directed and most assuredly to a congregation of believers, and it comes after specific indications or directions on personal prayers. You will, I hope, have no doubts by now that I believe there is a purposeful differentiation in the kinds of prayers the Lord speaks about in the sermons. I think it is obvious that Christ is advising about prayers in two distinct settings or categories. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, he speaks primarily of private or individual prayers. In verses 7 through 13, he instructs the multitude in public or communal prayers. Jesus says, to those with ears to hear, that contextual setting subsequently alters the content and the tone of prayers. The differentiation indicated in the Matthew and 3rd Nephi sermons is validated throughout Scripture. We are continually brought up short by passages such as Alma 31, which tells us of the ridiculous spectacle of Ramayantam. I have never perceived the significant distinction between private versus public prayers before beginning reading for this paper. I had noted, however, with some consistent uneasiness, that public prayers in Mormon society are ubiquitous. As is sometimes the case, we seem to have overdone it. Mistakenly applying Nephi's imperative to pray always and to do nothing except that we first pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, a commandment made to individuals about their private prayers, we have embellished, embroidered, and transfigured the simple, declarative Lord's Prayer to render the pattern quite unrecognizable at times. We have forgotten to take into consideration what the Savior never failed to recognize, the context or the setting of those prayers uttered in behalf of a group of believers. I shall illustrate with a few troublesome examples. Prayers are offered at all football and basketball games at BYU. I have not attended wrestling matches to document those occasions. The prayers always come just before the varsity game is to begin, when the majority of the crowd has finally arrived and when Paul James is in the middle of his broadcast. With ironic incongruity, James keeps right on speaking quietly into his headset about statistics or Jones paint and glass. I have wondered why the junior varsity team doesn't merit heavenly petitions. A winter or two ago, at a performance of Scrooge at the church-owned Promised Valley Playhouse, the audience quieted as a well-dressed young man stepped out on the stage and called for the audience to prepare for prayer. It was succinctly delivered. I understand that when the new directors came to town, they discontinued the practice, feeling that it was somewhat inappropriate. The word from above, however, came swiftly. All church-related or affiliated functions would begin with prayer. As I was growing up in Provo, I remember prayers being consistently offered at school functions. The prayers were invariably bits of hack phrases. The Supreme Court's first momentous decision on school prayer came when I was in high school. The student body at Provo High was about 85% Mormon in those days, and with a broad spectrum of activity and misbehavior in that 85%. Each assembly would open with prayers which, after the court's ruling, were offered with pious defiance. The content changed from lackluster, insignificant expressions of appreciation for the kids in the assembly to ardent gratitude for the Mormon Church and its stand on school prayer. The prayers took on a distinctly political tone. Today, many church members support a constitutional amendment which would mandate those school prayers. I do not, for if we follow the pattern Christ taught, state-sponsored or written prayers before a group of public school students, Mormons, Catholic, Jews, atheists, are entirely inappropriate, not only for the reason that we entangle church and state, but also because prayers before groups of unbelievers do not square with Scripture. Public schools today, perhaps with the exception of those in rural areas, are unlikely to be a unified body of believers. Even a moment of silence directed by the state legislatures to be used for prayer and meditation, a solution recently posed by some southern states and recently struck down by the court, may be unacceptable on the ground that the Lord enjoins us not to offer our prayers in public places where we can be seen of men. A final example with vexing implications, it concerns the invocations and benedictions broadcast on radio and TV at General Conference. I still recall a particular brother's benediction offered at April Conference 1 year. He had prepared well. His prayer ended precisely at the sound of the Nauvoo bell, probably affected by his desire and opportunity to be eloquent and inspiring on the airways. He said, "Father, bless our beloved President, Eben Spencer W. Kimball, Prophet, Seer, and Revelator of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." As voice for the assembled believers and investigators, did he really think he needed to remind the congregation or the Lord of the prophet's name, job description, and religious affiliation? This well-intentioned brother was at least subconsciously aware that he was having his words broadcast all over the world to potential converts. Conference prayers like conference sermons are missionary moments nowadays, and the temptation may have been too great to make the pulpit of the tabernacle into an electronic Ramayantam. I now have some anxiety about being misunderstood at this point. I don't care, not much anyway, to obtain approval from most people about my views on prayer, but I do wish to be understood. If I worried about approval, I would surely not be a Democrat. A cursory hearing of my thoughts today may yield a perception that I am against public prayer. I am not. There is and there must be a place in the Judeo-Christian society for an acknowledgement of our values and of the being from whom we learn them. At meetings and occasions of worship with a body of believers, not even exclusively Mormons, prayer should and indeed must be offered. They should reflect with some care the collective desires and needs of the worshipers. They should be somewhat like the old prayer historically offered at the end of the synagogue. They should be like the Lord's Prayer. I find great comfort and a sense of order in those prayers, but I will always remain uncomfortable with prayers broadcast at athletic contests, offered in public schools, and even pronounced at cultural events. Players, performers, students, and spectators should carry a prayer in their individual hearts and not on their collective sleeve. Beyond that, in situations of religiously mixed company and on secular occasions, prayers, other than formal petitions which simply acknowledge the glory and goodness of God, ought to be carefully offered, if at all. The persons offering such prayers should examine in thoughts to ascertain how faithfully the content and context of their prayers adheres to the Lord's example. I do not suggest that this is an easy task given to tidy administrative handbook directives. Neither do I suggest that it is a comfortable task, for we often will find ourselves questioning our ecclesiastical betters. In the end, what is necessary is a reassessment of each public prayer by each individual acting as a voice. On the occasions when it becomes our opportunity or obligation to speak to God in public, we must remember that even to the righteous Nephites, the Lord commanded that when they pray out loud, they should simply and purely glorify God and ask for His benevolence. I think a thought from the Talmud again is most appropriate. When you pray, know before whom you stand.
I want to preface my remarks by saying that Judy McConkie is a close personal friend of mine, whom I respect not only for her great beauty, but also for her talents and her intelligence. And I think it's safe to say that if I were going to agree with her, I would not have caveated my presentation with that in the beginning. I am not going to read from the paper which I prepared in response to her paper, because in reading it over, it seemed to me that it was sufficiently strident that it didn't really strike the balance that I had hoped to strike between what Judy says on the one hand and what I believe is an alternate view, which may be equally wrong as I believe her view to be regarding public prayer and the purpose of prayer presently in our society. To preface my remarks, I would like to ask you to ponder for a moment how many people attending the Sunstone Theological Symposium would disagree with what Judy has said, especially about prayer at BYU football games. And I must say that the most difficult thing for me to imagine regarding the paper is Judy ever attending a BYU football game to have discovered that they pray prior to the events themselves. I suggest that we could get almost unanimity regarding the tenor and what Judy is saying about public prayer. And it is that very unanimity, that very predictability of what we would expect educated Mormons to believe about public prayer, I think, that most troubles me. Years and years ago, the Greeks taught us that it was impossible to put your foot into the same river twice, that history is an ongoing event that never means the same today as it did 100 years ago, as it did even yesterday. And yet continually, as we seek to respond to history and to the scriptures of our history, it seems to me that we try to seek and find in them the same interpretations as were allowed by historical circumstance. I suggest to you that the circumstance in which we find ourselves today are considerably different from the circumstance in which the Pharisees of Jerusalem in the time of Christ found themselves. And I think that we seek honor among men in very different ways from public prayer. I think one of the ways that we seek that honor is by attending functions such as the Sunstone Theological Symposium. And I will suggest to you that if you think you're going to get any brownie points in Salt Lake City by praying in McDonald's, you should give it a shot before believing that that is the way that you are going to demonstrate your worth in a society even so narrow and circumscribed as Utah's. I would suggest to you that that kind of sincere public prayer simply doesn't happen anymore. But I'm not going to talk about that kind of public prayer, which I suspect would trouble Judy perhaps not as much as BYU football prayer, but would nevertheless trouble her. I will restrict my comments specifically to those points which she makes in the paper itself. First of all, in regards to Pharisaism, I think it's important that we point out that Pharisaism demonstrated itself, and Christ was angry because of it, because of its preciousness. And it was precious not merely in the way that it concerned itself with appearance, but it was precious also in the way in which it concerned itself with definition and with proscription, by defining those territories in which activity was acceptable and in which it was unacceptable. And it was those proscriptions frequently which most angered Christ. And I would suggest to you that when we become too anxious to define when prayer is and is not appropriate, that we run as great a risk of Pharisaism as when we try to determine whether or not people are praying for reasons of appearance or for reasons of sincere petition. Now, having attended BYU for many years, having received a graduate degree from BYU and having later taught there, I think I know the kind of desire for appearance that Judy is most concerned about, and I agree with her that those kinds of prayers which we used to call Canon Center 8, 9, 10 prayers when I was an undergraduate, which were you bowed your head and you counted to 10 and then you dug in. That kind of praying, the praying which went on when I attended BYU and when I go back, which still takes place at BYU, I would agree, is unfortunate. But I would suggest to you that it is not unfortunate because it is public, but only because it is immature. And even in its error, even in its excess, even in its desire, it may be the way by which people come to prayer, ultimately. Certainly we know that no people come to prayer by not praying. And the prophets of the Book of Mormon, when commenting on the Ramayumptum and speaking to the people who pray, who could not pray there because they didn't have their wealth, and I terribly paraphrase, said, if I remember correctly, we know that if you have the money and the clothes, you'd be in the Ramayumptum too. That the only reason you're on the poor side of town is because we're the only game that'll let you in. And we want you to know that is not the right reason to be here. But don't go away. It's better that you are here for the wrong reasons than not here at all. And although I suspect that there is a point of diminishing returns at which public prayer and private prayer become counterproductive because of the fact that they become only apparent, I don't believe that I am persuaded by the argument of Judy's paper that we have yet reached that point. Indeed, in this community to which the paper is delivered, I would suggest to you that we are far too far in the opposite direction. We are afraid to pray. We are afraid of what people will think of us. We are quite certain that we will be thought to be religious fanatics. We are quite certain that we will be looked upon as people who would seek to circumscribe their rights by exercising those rights which should belong to us. So while I can't speak for Utah at large, I think that I am familiar enough with people in this group that I can speak for us, because I consider myself to be a part of this group. And it seems to me that the Pharisaism of public prayer is not the problem that gives us most trouble. Logical contradictions which I find in the paper is that on the one hand, Judy is opposed to public prayer except when it is amongst a group of believers. But she is also opposed to public prayer at BYU football games, which is, it's my my experience, is one of the largest gathering of believers who are actually paying attention in one direction that the church is able to gather. It seems to me that in a very curious way, this is perhaps one of the best ways to pray. Now, to check myself on this, I took a member of my state presidency to lunch today because he both prays and is a football fan, which I am not. And so while I can speak to one side of the issue, I can't speak to both. But it seemed to me he could, and I asked him how he felt about prayers at BYU football game. And he said, well, frankly, it's always made me a little uneasy. Praying at the football game, you know, I'm not sure what good they do. And he said, I suspect that maybe it's to get everyone in the right frame of mind and to make sure, you know, that people behave themselves. And I said, well, if that is the case, then we had never better stop praying at BYU football games, because God help us, you know, if people began behaving worse than they frequently do at the football game. So either we really need those prayers, or they're just not working at all. But in either case, it doesn't seem to me that they violate those basic tenets that were set out by the Sermon on the Mount. They rather ideally suit those tenets. And so that's not what is bothering Judy. What's bothering Judy is that they somehow seem inappropriate, just as prayers at Promised Valley Playhouse seem inappropriate. Now please, let me define myself first of all as one of your friends. I have never seen anything at Promised Valley Playhouse I particularly liked there. I am not entirely a cretin. On the other hand, the play originated historically at the altar. The morality plays, the passion plays of the church. And it was only through the general apostasy of the form and of the church itself that they were forced first into the courtyard and then into the community at large. It could be argued, and I don't think it's a specious argument, that Promised Valley Playhouse, bless its soul, is reuniting two forms which have been too long separate. And as a matter of fact, there is a great body of serious criticism today that suggests that one of the reasons that there has been no serious American theater for the last half century is because of the fact that we have abandoned the only basis upon which that theater could have been founded, which is the new church in the new world. Promised Valley Playhouse is not going to give us a great theater by giving us Scrooge with prayers, but I would suggest to you that there is nothing in that union to make us uneasy. And if the producers at Promised Valley Playhouse abandoned praying because they felt uncomfortable with that union, I would suggest to you that it is says more about the producers than it does about the union of the forms. I only have a couple of more points, and then I will turn myself over to your buffetings. Judy speaks from her own experience with school prayer, and says and talks about the fact that that when the Supreme Court ruling came down, that the students moved from being simply bored with public prayers to becoming publicly defiant, and she seems to find that inappropriate some way. I would suggest to you that anything we can do to get school children in Provo, Utah, angry with the Supreme Court is probably a step in the right direction. If for no other reason than to get them feeling about something serious, anything serious. I don't think the Supreme Court needs to be protected from the prayers of school children in Provo, Utah. Nor am I persuaded by the argument of the recent Supreme Court ruling that society at large is attacked or even intimidated, since intimidation seems to be the primary argument. If we can't argue an abrogation of freedoms, let's say, well, it makes it uneasy. You know, praying in a school situation seems somehow like praying before Scrooge at Promised Valley Playhouse. I would suggest that sense of impropriety and that sense of uneasiness, and the uneasiness that we feel as a community as well, says a great deal about the extent to which we have compromised our heritage in purchase of those values which which has been given to us by our education, by our associations, and by the information which we receive by the media at large. Finally, let me say that one of the things that attracts me most to this paper is Judith's occasional flourishes of language. Whenever Judy gets really angry, she becomes splendid. You know, you did a fantastic job of reading the paper, but Judy has red hair, and when she becomes angry, it becomes very red. And I can see her red hair in some of her rhetorical flourishes make the pulpit of the tabernacle into an electronic ramiumtum. You know, that sounds so good, it should be true. And I don't know, it may well on occasions be true. Might I suggest to you that, however, on this particular occasion, where one particularly awkward prayer in public was, we would hope, doing his damnedest to pray the way he had been taught to pray, to not embarrass his mother and his family and his friends, and at the same time pay homage to a living prophet in whom he personally believed. In spite of his awkward language and his awkward diction, may I recommend him to you just possibly as someone who is not reminding us, but simply reminding himself and paying that respect which he in earnest felt. Many years ago, when I believed it all, before I became wiser and better educated and knew that some of it wasn't true, when I believed it all, in Rapid City, South Dakota, President Spencer W. Kimball came as our apostle and made prophecies, some of which didn't work out and some of which did, and among other things took us all to dinner at a restaurant for which he paid, about 20 elders sitting around the table. And as the salads were served and we began to eat, from the end of the table he said, "Brethren, would you mind if I prayed?" Well, in a very real sense, we minded more that our mouths were full of salad than that he was about to pray. And yet I think it's safe to say that none of us were particularly wild about the prospect of him praying in this restaurant. I mean, it was all well and good for him. He was there for a day or two. He was going to go away. But we had to eat at this restaurant from time to time. Well, as we laid down our salad forks, he prepared to pray. And he prepared by standing at the head of the table, folding his arms and waiting as a hush fell over the restaurant. I think there is something symbolic in this gesture because South Dakota has fewer Mormons than any other state in the Union. You know, metaphorically, this is a wonderful metaphor. There was one family having a particularly good time off to the side who would not be quieted by his presence, and so he leaned over to them and in a voice loud enough for me to hear at the end of the table said, "If you don't mind, we are going to pray." Well, I don't know whether they minded or not, but they did stop having a good time. And then he began to pray, and I remember only the first words of that prayer, which were deafening, shouted at the top of his raspy voice, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it was the most magnificent prayer experience of my life. And I completely agree with Judy that it broke all of the rules that the scriptures gave us. But at the end of our meal, as we left, the proprietor took the bill and tore it up, and he said, "Sir, I don't know who you are, but no one has ever done that in my restaurant before." I suspect that no one has done it since, and I would suggest to you, more's the pity. Thank you very much.
About the end of the time available, but if there are a few questions, I think we can take one or two if anyone has any. No questions? Yes.
I'm a little ambivalent, quite frankly, on how I feel about school prayers, because Gordy Dow once said, in response to how he felt about sex education in schools, he said, "Well, I'm totally against it." And everyone, I think, Dick Cavett was doing an interview, and he was appalled because Gordon Dow was one of the great libertine authors of our century, of the last millennium. And he said, "Well, how can you, Gordon Dow, be against sex education in the school. He said, well, look at what the school has done to wonderfully exciting subjects like English and history. I'm forbidden to get that over there's a part of me that feels that way about, a geometry teacher getting hold of prayer. By the same token, I think that for a lot of years now, the brightest and the best on our side of the faith spectrum have rolled over and played dead. And I think we've done that in a very real way. We have done this exactly what the church has done. We want the business and the intellectual community so much to believe that we're not like those crazy Southern Baptists. You know, we're just good American Protestants like them. You see? That we have forgotten that we may not be talking theory, we may be talking fundamental issues. And one of the fundamental issues of this country is that the public school system was set up to meet the needs of individual communities within a very broad area of protection of human rights. And that has nothing to do with school prayer. Individual communities, by virtually any sensible rhetoric that can be thrown up around constitutional issues, not the constitutional issue, they seem to be a community issue. But that isn't being allowed, and I think the fact that that kind of argument is not being allowed in intelligent communities indicates the kind of game that we're playing. It has nothing to do with right or wrong. It has to do with who's going to win. We're losing. I think.
Would you amplify that and ramify me one more time?
No, I'm not at all.
Are there any more questions?
Well, and I think that in a PCA meeting that encompasses Jewish faith, that if you don't have a rabbi pray, you're simply not being courteous. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're being legal. You aren't being courteous to the neighbor. And the point is that within that community, and I suppose if you had agnostic, perhaps you should open some meetings and not pray. But the point is that the question becomes is, first of all, are you satisfying the majority opinion within the context of minority rights? In prayer to PTA meetings, I don't see how they ever abrogate any minority rights. They may not agree with the prayer, and so they should be encouraged not to say amen. But it does not abrogate minority rights. Now, in the schools, it's a little more complicated. You say, well, but children feel pressured. Well, yes, they certainly do. They certainly do. I have children in public schools who are feeling pressured right now to do drugs, become sexually active, to believe in hopelessly naive versions of evolution. You know, all of those things are running rampant in the schools, and we don't seem to be able to stop any of them. And people seem to be getting through the public school systems okay anyway. So if we believe that we can structure a public environment which is so sheltered that people can be protected from the damage of prayer might do, once again, it's a hopelessly naive argument. It's not a constitutional issue. That's all I'm suggesting, is that on those issues which have reasonable arguments to be made, if we begin making those arguments, we begin making them in not only in defense, occasionally, of our culture. I mean, our culture so frequently embarrasses us, perhaps we're beyond defending it anymore. We are so frequently represented stupidly. Mormons so frequently do ugly, embarrassing things. Perhaps we are beyond defending Mormonism. I mean, I just hope that's not the case. But it will be the case, as long as Mormons sequester themselves in little pockets where we know it's right. You see? And I think that generally here, we probably know it's right. But I don't see us extending that into the community to people who don't know, who simply don't know. Day before yesterday, I was with the American Public Welfare Association. I had a chance to sit down with Eunice Kennedy Shriver, who heads the Kennedy Foundation in Washington, D.C. She said, their most important concern right now is adolescent pregnancy. In Baltimore, 60% of young men are sexually active by the time they're 12 years old. 60%, 90% by the time they're 15. And of those 50% who are sexually active, 40% of them are active before they've ever had their first wet dream. They haven't even sought it out and been forced on. And you don't want people to pray in those schools? I mean, it's absurd. It's patently absurd. And she said, finally, after decades and decades of service in these communities, we have freed ourselves of the fear that we may impose our values on others. They came. Burst of life. These people are so desperately in need of help that they would profit from any value system we gave them. Any basic system of values. And so I would suggest to you that it's already happening in what we might call the Gentile community. You know, this positive affirmation of what appear to be basic human values. But it still isn't happening in Salt Lake City. We still aren't sure how embarrassed we are. And I think it's time that we make that decision and take some positive action. And I think public prayer, I think, my heavens, if we lose prayer at football games, we've lost the last hope. The last round, the last hope.
Our time's just about out, but one more question in the back, and then I'll take a close.
It would appear to me to be very absurd to give people prayer to get the value. The difference between doing and being, and I think that's
common ground. I'm sorry, I didn't hear the first part of the comment.
It would appear to me that to give people prayer to get the value. And give them anything, you can give them prayer.
Yeah, and that's certainly true. The problem is when you don't give them prayer, you give them values too. You know, it's like in Utah right now, it's been my experience that the intelligentsia believes that we should be contracepting our young. Now, most of my bright friends believe that we're very pleased that the parental consent bill did not pass. And because of the fact that the specter of teenage pregnancy is so horrible, we want to stop pregnancy. But even the ACWA isn't so certain anymore, because their position, the position that they've come to in the last 12 months is, and it agrees with the Kennedy Foundation, and this is a remarkable statement, and I want you to write this down because you may forget it before you leave this room. No success will compensate for failure in the home. This is what they said. That no social system, no amount of money, we'll cure the problem if we can't support families and make them work again. And that's our big problem. 60% of the 12-year-old boys in Baltimore have had sexual experience because their home life hasn't worked. Now, that doesn't mean that people from good homes don't get in trouble. It just means that those kids are in trouble because their homes aren't working. And the APWA is saying, until those homes start working better, there's probably nothing we can do.
That has nothing to do with public prayer.
I would suggest to you that if you believe you can teach evolution, if you believe that you can prohibit prayer, if you believe that you can teach sex education without values, and it can't be done. There's nothing that we can do without imposing values.
That's a totally different issue than the patient.
And what?
That's a totally different issue than the
conversation.
Since Judy is not here to defend her own position, I think that if you two want to discuss this, you can, but we'll close the session. Thank you very much.